You may grow the seeds.
Jesus Christ, my living hope. Living hope. What a great thought. Considering when we're looking at it in our scriptures and happening for the last little bit, Jesus is actually only hours away from his death. Yet he is our living hope because he is not dead anymore. If you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14. So we're continuing our walk through the Gospel of John. And we're going to finish that chapter today. We will have plenty of time today. Thanks, Trish. Thanks for 10 minutes. Oh, look out. We'll be here for a while. Chapter 14. For those who haven't been with us or are new, we are walking through the Gospel of John, and in chapter 14 we've been seeing Jesus' farewell speech to the 11 disciples. I say 11 because the 12th one, Judas, is gone. He's gone to betray the Lord, so he's not there with them. And over this chapter, Jesus has been comforting his disciples. He's been reassuring them and reminding them this relationship's not going to end. Just because he's going to die doesn't mean the relationship is done. He's assured them of their eternity in glory with him, and that he's the assurance of it. I go and prepare a place for you. Were not so, I would not have told you, he said earlier in the chapter. He then reminded them that he is the way. That's why their position is assured, because I'm the way, and you go through me. Remember in verse 6, I am the only way. No one gets to the Father except through me. And then, of course, we were reminded about his oneness with the Father. That he and the Father are one, completely equal. This is not just a great man that walked the earth. This is, in fact, God incarnate, God in flesh, as John said at the very start of his gospel. And, of course, we looked last week at the wonderful legacy that Jesus leaves for his believers, for his disciples, and that is he does not leave them alone. He leaves them with the presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Son, the presence of the Father, the full Trinitine God is present in the life of the believer. What a glorious and reassuring sentiment to understand, particularly when your Lord is headed to a betrayal, the legal trials, and soon his upcoming crucifixion. So, why don't we jump into the rest of that chapter? We're starting at verse 27 today. We're going to read through, as I said, to the end of chapter 14, which is verse 31. So, with your scriptures there, you can read along with me. Starting at the top of verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So turmoil and conflict. Turmoil and conflict are very good words to characterize our world, are they not? This fallen world we live in. Let's know clearer than it is on a national scale. Nation against nation, warring against one another. It's been that way for quite some time. In fact, it's been that way since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Since the forming of nations. We have always been against one another. We've always been in turmoil and conflict. It has been estimated by some historians that in the last 5,500 years, more than 8,000 peace treaties have been broken. More than 14,000 wars have been fought, and those have had somewhere near a combined total of about 4 billion casualties. And if we're honest with ourselves, we might tend to say, well, that's probably on the conservative side of things. Peace has not been the mark of human history. Is it the mark of current human society at the moment? But peace is not just limited to social or international harmony. Of course, we know people want peace not just in the world they live, but peace in their own lives. People look everywhere for it. They try very hard to find it. They spend a lot of energy, time, and effort to get it. And there's even some in our world that claim they've got it. Yet as Jesus points out to us here in verse 27 very clearly, There is only one claim to peace that is legitimate. There is only one place to find true peace, where there's a true source of peace, and that comes from a true, lasting, or right relationship with God. True peace only comes from a right relationship with God. Peace with God is the foundation from which all other peace is stemmed from. There is no peace with God, then you can have no real peace in this life. And henceforth, Jesus says, peace I leave with you.
Let's avoid this noise.
Testing. Peace I leave with you. That's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus leaves his peace with us, the peace with God, that once we were at war and enmity with him, and now through Jesus Christ we can have peace with God. Henceforth, peace in our lives is a possibility. Once we have that foundation. But it also means, as Jesus has put here, that peace with God only comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through Jesus Christ. The peace I leave with you, he's mentioned. He's already said in verse 6 that there's no other way to the Father except through me. Another way we could say that is there is no other peace with the Father except through me. The peace with God comes through Christ. In Christ alone, and that's why Paul can call the gospel message the gospel of peace in Ephesians chapter 6. Because it's the good news of how rebellious, sinful people who had rejected God can be made right with him, can be at peace with him again through Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that the message that we've heard over this last Christmas season? Isn't that the message that the angels came with to the shepherds? That this man will bring peace? If we remember back to Luke chapter 2, that great myriad of angels in the sky, glory to God in the heavens, and peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace with God is possible, but only through Jesus Christ. And that's why Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, we read, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood of his cross, through him, that is, Jesus. Romans chapter 5, Paul again says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God is a possibility here, but only through Jesus. But that's objective peace, justification, that one is right with God. But that's not the only peace that is found in the life of a believer. That's not the only peace that Jesus leaves. That's the foundation for all other peace. The objective peace of justification the believer has, but that peace flows into their life and overflows into that experiential peace, where they have the peace within all the circumstances they face. This means they don't just have peace with God, they also have the peace of God. See the difference there? The peace with God and the peace of God. And this is very important, folks, because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we read about this peace. This is why believers can have peace in such trying circumstances in life. Why believers can have peace despite the persecution that comes for them in this life. Because as Paul says, this peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. This peace of God surpasses all comprehension. It is beyond the peace that the world can understand or the world can give. But you notice something there in that verse? This peace isn't passive, is it? It's not passive, it's active. It's very much active, which means it is not passive in the circumstances of the life of a believer, and it is therefore not dictated to by the circumstances of the life of a believer. In fact, it triumphs over them and rises above it. And lives through them. That means a believer can have peace in this life despite what might be considered terrible or trying circumstances in this life. But not only that, it guards them in Jesus Christ, it says. That, by the way, is a military term that Paul uses there, to keep watch or to guard. It means it's protecting a believer. Protecting them from what? Well, protecting them from anxiety, from doubt, from fear, from distress. And thus we see the peace that Jesus has promised here is not an empty sentiment. It's not wishful thinking.
It's not a peace sign thrown out and hope that somebody gets the idea. This is a peace that is supernatural, and it comes straight from God.
That's why Jesus says, "My peace I give to you.
My peace
I give to you."
You see, as with every blessing in the Christian life, it comes from all the three persons of the Trinity Godhead. All. Hence, Paul again in Ephesians can say, chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. He is our peace. God is our peace. Because we have him, we have peace with him, we have him, and we have his peace.
It is the Father who ordained this,
it's the Son who has born it, and it's the Spirit who guarantees it and applies it in the life of the believer. That's why peace is a spiritual gift, folks. Galatians chapter 5. It's part of the life, a characteristic of a redeemed life, one that belongs to Jesus Christ. Like the rest of Jesus' legacy that he promised last week, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Son, the promise of the Father, this will come into fullness for these disciples the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon them in power.
That means, having had that day happen, that subsequently these 11 and all followers of Jesus Christ since then are possessors of this peace. This peace that Jesus leads and promises, his peace is promised and therefore the property of all believers. No.
That's a reassuring thought, isn't it?
That's a very reassuring thought. But as mentioned, many in our world claim to have found peace outside of God. Many reckon they found it, many reckon they can prove it, many reckon they live it.
The reality is, peace given to us by this world is only an illusion. It's based on temporary, positive circumstances. Jesus says and points that out by saying, the peace I give you is not like the world gives.
In fact, he says, it's not as the world gives. Do I give it to you? My peace is nothing like that. My peace, like myself, is not temporary. My peace, like myself, doesn't change. My peace, like myself, is not weak. Whether through self-indulgence, whether through substance abuse, whether through false religion or romance and materialism, our world presents a whole lot of placebos for peace. A whole lot of ideas that people might think bring peace. And one of the most overlooked placebos is actually that of ignorance. People are ignorant to the reality of what is going on in this world, or rather, more importantly, ignorant to the spiritual reality. See, the fact is, if unbelievers truly understood the wrath of God, if they truly understood the unrelieving, agonizing, eternal torment that awaited them in hell for those that reject Jesus Christ, then they would never enjoy a moment's peace in this world, not even with all the pseudo-peace the world has to offer. Because they would know a stark reality that would far outweigh anything. Worldly peace is always inadequate. Always. At best, it's a fragile truce that can be ended at any moment's act of a new hostility. True peace is not emotional. True peace is not circumstantial. True peace is not psychological. True peace is theological. It comes from God. And thus our fallen world that is at war with God cannot give you this peace. That's why Paul reminds us. Romans 8 verse 6, that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the Spirit with life and peace. The one whose mind has been transformed and renewed by the Holy Spirit is the one who had his mind set on life and peace. Is the one who sees Christ for who he is, who understands his place before the infinitely holy God, understands there is no peace out there for them. Nothing that will satisfy. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And thus, the true believer, and the true believer alone, has true peace. And for them, that's very reassuring. For the 11 standing before Jesus here, that should be very reassuring. Not only has Jesus given them peace,
But it's not like the world peace. This is true peace. This is eternal peace. This is a lasting peace. And henceforth, we read at the end of that verse, Jesus saying, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, this is how he started the chapter, isn't it? Go back to verse 1 and see, he says exactly the same thing. Do not let your hearts be troubled. There's no need for a true believer to be troubled. There's no need for a true believer to be fearful. Because when one belongs to Jesus Christ, he has the permanent presence of the true eternal God living inside him. He has the very peace of God present in him. There's nothing, nothing that can take that from him. What has he got to be worried about? There's no power in our world or even outside this world that's greater than God. But if this is the very God that lives in him, who has promised himself to him, then what can get rid of that? Again, the Father has ordained it, the Son has born it, and the Spirit guarantees it. So why do believers have need to be troubled? And Jesus is saying, no, you don't have need to be troubled, so don't be. But again, we see there's this wrestle here with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because within that comment, Jesus is calling upon them to be responsible to not do that. The suggestion is also that the 11 standing before him are quite disturbed, quite fearful, quite troubled themselves. In other words, Jesus is saying, I give it, I apply it, I empower you with it. It all comes from me. But I'm calling you to be responsible and appropriate the promise of what I've given you. Don't be troubled. Don't be fearful. Folks, if you call yourself a believer in Christ Jesus, the fact of the matter is, you are not to be living in anxiety. You are not to be living with anguish and apprehension. Those things might come and go, and yes, the circumstances of our life might seem to want to bring those on, but if you are dwelling on those, if you are living in those, and you haven't brought them to Christ, then there's an issue. Because you're not appropriating the promise of Jesus that he has given you, that his peace dwells in you. We've made a very big talk about this before in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, you can read about it there. He spent a lot of time pointing out the folly of allowing fear and allowing worry to corrode a believer's life and experience of divine peace. You don't need to. Think of the birds in the air. Think of the flowers in the ground. Do they sow or reap? Do they dress themselves? No, they don't. God looks after them, and yet you are far more important than all of them. They don't worry. So why do you? Why do you, who have been given such a great promise and have such a mighty Savior? There's the good news of the gospel, folks. The war between the sinner and the war between God has ended. In that the peace treaty has been bought. Jesus himself has bought it and he paid with it with his blood. And those of you who follow him have no need, therefore, to be anxious or worried. Because you're right with God. You're right with God. You're at peace with God. And his peace flows and lives in you. Thus we have our Lord standing here before his 11 disciples. He's promising them this supernatural peace to these troubled men who are worried. Are you kidding? You're going? You're dying? What's happening here? And he reminds them that this peace is unmoved by world events. This peace is unmoved by circumstances. And just like him, this peace lasts forever. And it's also a peace, by the way, that characterized Jesus himself throughout his sufferings. We'll see that as we go through the rest of the gospel. If you want to read ahead, you can see that. Despite the circumstances he faced, despite the false accusations, the complete injustice of all that happened, physically, mentally, emotionally, our Lord had peace through it all. And I think that's why we see in verse 28 at the start there that Jesus actually rebukes his disciples. After telling them, look, I've given you this peace. You've got my presence. You're going to have my peace. You've got no need to be troubled. He starts with a rebuke. They're obviously disturbed. his potential death, they think it's potential, coming up. Thus he's going to leave them. This is a problem for them. They're worried about this. And in part, it's because their faith was weak. Jesus has pointed that out to them. And that'll grow and get better, particularly once the power of the Holy Spirit comes on them, as we mentioned last week. There's also another reason why they were worried here. And Don Carson puts it well when he says, it's as if their grief was an index of their self-centeredness. It's as if their grief was an index of their self-centeredness. You see, these men at the moment saw Jesus' death only in terms of loss to them, only in terms of what it meant to them, how it was going to affect them, and how it was going to poorly and negatively affect them. Their perceived ideas of what he as the Messiah was meant to do and meant to bring, and how he hasn't fulfilled all of those that they wanted. Yet what they should have been doing was looking at it as how it would have been a gain to Jesus. Not so much a loss to them, but a gain to Jesus. You see, since true love does not seek its own, 1 Corinthians 13, Jesus is calling them to view the cross, to view his death from his perspective. Their desire should have been to see him return to the Father. Why? Because Jesus returning to the Father is Jesus returning to his glory, his full, mighty, infinitely holy glory that he had with the Father before the creation of heaven. And thus, him returning should have caused them not to be troubled, not to be disturbed or anxious, but to rejoice, as he says there. Rejoice, you should rejoice. Why? Because I go to the Father. I'm heading back to my heavenly glory. Remember, we forget that sometimes. Jesus had to step out of that into time and space to become a man. This is God in the flesh, people, God incarnate. And we've been going over it again and again throughout John's Gospel. But that's a huge downgrade for him. That's a huge downstep. That's very, very much beneath him. Humiliating, if you will, for the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth to become one of his creation. To come into his creation, to be subject to his creation. Huge downstep. And here he's now telling them, those whom he has come to save and he has saved, and saying, I'm going back. Going back to my Father, I'm going back to my glory. The glory that I know, the glory that I'm due, the glory that is me. Because what you see now is veiled. It has to be. This is exciting for Jesus. And it should have been exciting for the 11 too. You see, although the cross was Jesus' execution, having completely obeyed the Father's will and command, Jesus knew that he'd be raised from the dead. And thus it would not be his end, it would be his victory. It would be to his glory and the glory of the Father. And thus to the Father he would go. And he goes on to say, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. Now, Jesus is not saying here, as some have perversely suggested, that Jesus is any less than the Father. But Jesus is any less God than the Father is. Now again, I hope that's pretty clear. I mean, he's only spent verses 7 to 12 in this chapter pointing out their equality, not to mention the numerous amounts of times that Jesus has within John's Gospel alone pointed out the reality that he is God, he and the Father are one and are totally equal. So he can't be saying that. If Jesus said he's not God or less than God here, he's completely contradicting himself. Not just in what he said from days ago, but what he said mere minutes or seconds ago. Well, it can't be what he's saying here. It's not. The context doesn't give that or lead to that either anyway. What Jesus is speaking of here is his submissive role during his earthly ministry. So his submissive role as the Son to the Father during his time on earth, during his incarnation, if you will. You see, in essence, he is equal with the Father. The Father and the Son are completely one in essence. They are divinely co-equal. But in their role and function, there is a difference. Because the Son, in his role, submitted himself to the Father and then lived here in the incarnation fulfilling the will and the commands of the Father. So he willingly, humbly, obediently submitted to the Father.
You've got to remember that, right? Because it was the Father who sent the Son, not the other way around. So that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says the Father is greater than I. Not that they're any different or any less or he's any less than, but the role that he has here on earth. Which is interesting, because when he goes back to be with the Father, the role will be completed. He'll be back in his transcendent glory. What a wonderful thought that is. And here is the Messiah comforting his disciples. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. Yet again, as we've mentioned, these men struggled with doubt. These men struggled with doubt. Their faith was there. They certainly believed in him and who he was. Jesus has said that to them as well. He's promised them glory. He's promised them the blessings of God that are given only to believers. But here, he comes to reassure that man. Comes to remind them and ground them again in who he is and who they are in him. And he looks to strengthen that wavering faith in verse 29. Look what he says there. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. You see, the disciples here from the Old Testament that only God can rightfully predict the future. And not only does he do that in the Old Testament, but he does it down to the very detail. It's one of the very unique things about Scripture, actually. It's the only book in the known universe that will actually bank its credibility on its ability to tell exactly what's going to happen in the future. Again, down to the exact detail. But here, Jesus is telling them, I'm telling you what's going to happen, so that when it does, see the given, it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen because it's going to come to pass, because this is what I planned, this is what my Father planned, this is what we're doing. So when it does, you'll believe. When you see the fulfillment of the words that I've said, you'll know that I am he. You will trust in a fuller, more completer, more grander, more mature way that I am, in fact, the Messiah. I am the Word made flesh. I am God incarnate. And the many things that Jesus told them during his time on earth, they got, but not completely. Some of the things they got, some of the rebukes, but others they didn't quite fully understand. Not at the time. The resurrection is a great example. The numerous amount of times that Jesus said, I will be raising again, I'll raise from the dead. In fact, to the point where he said, and 3 days later, I will raise up from the dead. Not only should they have known he was going to rise, but they should know exactly when he was going to rise. Yet it's not till they go and see the empty tomb does the puzzle piece really come into place. Again, we'll see this later in John's Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 8 and 9. We read a bit of background leading up. The women have gone to the tomb. It's empty. Jesus is risen. They go and tell the disciples. And the disciples are shocked. What? They haven't clicked yet. So Peter and John are under the tomb. John runs Peter. A little bit younger, a little bit faster. He stops and he doesn't go in. He lets Peter go in first. That's exactly what Peter does. He sees the empty tomb. He sees the grave clothes lying there neatly folded up. And he tweets, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. That's what Jesus said. And then in verse 8 and 9 it says this. So the other disciple, that's John who's writing this gospel by the way, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. And he saw and believed. It's not that now he's believed that Jesus is the Messiah. It's that now he saw the fulfillment of what Jesus said and he has believed in a greater, in a further, in a better way. I knew he was the Messiah before, but now I know it even more. To a greater extent, to a fuller extent, to a more secure, firmer, faithful extent. It goes on, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So Jesus is telling them, look, I understand you're not going to get everything. But I'm telling you, so that when it happens, and you do get it, you will, because remember, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, that's the legacy I'm sending you. And as I said last week, he will reveal all these things to you, he will remind you of the things I told you. So when you get it, you will believe. You will grow. You will become more like me. You will know me better. That's a comforting thought. And then having prophesied about his prophecies, he then in verse 30 tells them something a little bit odd, it seems, I will not speak much more with you. In essence, I kind of told you everything you need to hear.
now you're just going to see it come out and play. But I will not speak much more with you does not mean it's an end of this discourse. It certainly is. In fact, we will see the next two chapters continue this discourse. The farewell goodbye speech is continuing for another chapter or two here. For what Jesus is referencing here is his time on earth. His time and his ministry with them on earth is drawing to a close. And that it is. I mean, they're only hours away, if that, from his betrayal. And it's only less than 12 before he'll be crucified and hung on a cross. I will not speak much more with you. In other words, I'll not speak much more with you as I have been in the past 3 years, teaching you as I have been in the past 3 years, with you present right in front of you as I have been in the past 3 years, because I won't be here. Because I'm going to my Father. You'll have my presence, along with my Father's and my Spirit, but I won't be here. But it also tells us that Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. Something we know all too well again. Jesus was never taken by surprise, and here he knew exactly how much time he still had with his 11 disciples before the ruler of the world came along and ended that. The ruler of the world is coming, he says, and he has nothing in me. Now, the ruler of the world is obviously Satan. It's the devil. He's already been referred to as this in chapter 12, verse 31. We'll see later on he gets another reference to the same term later on in the Gospel. Oh, I missed a slide. Oh, no, there we go. The world in the context, though, is not necessarily the globe or creation. But we're looking at the worldly, ungodly system that is at war against God. He is the ruler of this world. Now, Satan's not a legitimate ruler, right? He's an usurper. But he's a divinely permitted usurper. And the fact that he's coming points to the fact that the betrayal is not far away. It's very, very imminent. And Satan is coming for what he believed was going to be his hour of triumph. You see, Satan and Christ, they have been clashing ever since Christ was born. All through his earthly ministry, there had been conflict with the two. And Satan had been constantly trying to get rid of Christ. Not just push him out of the way, but actually have him killed. It started when he was born, didn't it? Through King Herod. Through King Herod, he tried to kill all the two-year-olds, boys, in not just Bethlehem, but the surrounding area, in an attempt to get rid of Jesus. That failed. So did the several, many more attempts around his earthly life, from religious leaders, from even the people of Nazareth at one point, when they went to throw Jesus off the edge of a cliff. All of it failed, came to no avail. Until this particular night. Finally, the climax of all Satan's attempts will finally come at hand. He will finally have our Lord arrested, and eventually in the next day he'll have him killed. But the great irony for the devil was, in doing so, he would actually bring about his own destruction. What he thought was his greatest triumph was actually going to be his defeat. And Jesus says of him, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom that means the devil could make no legal claim against Jesus. The devil could make no legal claim against Jesus. Of course not. I mean, Jesus isn't from this world, is he? He's from the Father. He's from heaven. He's the creator of the world. He can't be from it. And if the devil's the ruler of this world, then he's got no legal claim over Jesus. Not only that, Jesus never what? He never sinned, did he? He who is without sin. So not only is Jesus not from this world, but he never sinned, so therefore the devil has no claim. The devil could not hold him to death. Death could not hold him down. But as we sang today, death now, where is your sting? Because death was defeated by the one that couldn't hold him. And again, it shows that the death of Christ was not, or did not come about, because the devil had some power over him. Or the devil won the first part of the battle, or the first part of the arm wrestle. Or that the devil forced or coerced him in somehow. No, not at all. Christ's death came about because he obediently obeyed the Father's will. Again, he's already told us in John's Gospel, no one takes it from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Christ died because of his willing obedience to the Father. Christ's death certainly was Satan's desire, but it was ultimately not compelled by him. As I mentioned, far from being his defeat at the hands of Satan, it was in fact his victory over Satan and proof of his great and amazing love for the Father. Have a look at verse 31 there. So the but tells us, we're picking up on the point just made in verse 30, that the devil has nothing over me, the devil's going to come for me now, but he's got nothing over me. But I'm changing the idea, changing the thought process here. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Remember what Jesus said last week about the great test of true love. What's the great example? What's the great test of true love? It's obedience, isn't it? If you love me, you'll obey my commands. True love is always characterized by obedience. And here, Jesus is reminding us that I am showing you the true love of the Father by my complete obedience to him, by doing exactly what he commanded, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus doesn't just preach the truth, he demonstrated it. Not to mention he is the very embodiment of it as well. Satan doesn't hold anything over me. The reason I died was to show you the great love I have for you, the great love I have for the Father, and to glorify him through my complete obedience and showing my love. Hence, there is no refuting our Lord's supreme love for the Father, because as he's been saying everything he said, and as he has been doing everything he has done, it has been done completely, obediently, subserviently, willingly, and lovingly, all to the Father's command and will. And this is the great example of what we are meant to live like, right, as people of God. The complete abandon of ourselves to follow Christ. And as such, Jesus had great peace through it all. And this isn't a man wailing away that he's about to get crucified. This is a man comforting troubled people. And he's the one that's going to get crucified. And in doing so, he tells them, I'm going to leave you my peace. I'm going to give you my peace. And why? Because despite the circumstances that I face, despite what's going to come for me, it is actually to my joy. It's actually to my joy. Because I'm going to be going back to the Father. I'm going to go back to my glory. I'm going to complete and do exactly what I intended to do. What a reassuring thought. Then, Jesus signals a transition in the narrative by saying, get up, let us go from here. And just quickly, the discourse doesn't end here. We know that. We mentioned that already. So they're moving. And of course, Jesus isn't arrested in the upper room. You've got to remember, all this has been happening in the upper room where they had the last Passover, where Jesus instituted the communion meal. So they're still in the upper room. So now he's telling them, we've got to leave here now. Because where does he get arrested? In the Garden of Gethsemane, does he? That's where he gets arrested. So off they go. Now, he doesn't get there until chapter 18. Again, we'll see that when we get there. So the rest of the conversation most likely happens on foot. So they walk through Jerusalem, heading off to the garden. Now, that's not uncommon for rabbis to do, and it wasn't uncommon for Jesus to do with his disciples either. He continued to teach, he continued to reassure, he continued to demonstrate his peace and his joy, despite the circumstances he was about to step into. You see, the cross and its impending separation from the Father, to be honest with you, was dreadful. That stood before Christ, and that was dreadful, to say the least. Yet Jesus had peace. Jesus displayed peace. Jesus was at peace. Not only that, he says, and I give this peace. I give it to you. And because I'm at peace, you should rejoice. Because I'm going to rejoice, because I know where I'm going. Because the sum of all that Jesus' death meant to him was actually joy. Henceforth, the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Doesn't mean it was easy. Doesn't mean he didn't have to suffer, and certainly suffer he did. The path to joy led through suffering. As John Piper says, first the agony of the cross, then the ecstasy of heaven. There was no other way. The passion of Christ did not merely precede the crown, it was the price. The crown was the prize, and he died to have it. So it was painful, it was dreadful, absolutely. But Jesus is looking beyond the short term, looking to the end game. With his impending death and his impending triumph over it, Jesus knew he would soon return to the Father, that he would soon be brought back to the glory that he had in eternity past, that he would resume his transcendent glory. And that should reassure and comfort his disciples, and not just the 11 that were standing listening to him then, but those of his disciples today as well. This Christ who stepped into his death with great peace leaves that peace with his own and reminds them that this is his triumph. This is his victory. This is his joy. That's why we can have peace regardless of the circumstance, because there is nothing in this world or outside that can change what has happened and that can change what is going to happen, because Christ has determined it. What a reassuring thing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, in this world we face many things that cause us anxiety, that cause us worry, that cause us trouble. That in and of itself is not an issue, Lord. We know that. We are fallen creatures. We are weak, like the 11 disciples. But we are reminded by you that we're not to live in that. We're not to abide in that and stay in that. We're to bring those things to you. But if we want a victory over them, if we want triumph over them, if we want to live a life of peace and joy, regardless of what's going on, first of all, we must have peace with you. And that only comes through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for any hearts in here today who perhaps don't sit in that realm, in that area, that don't know you, I want to ask, Lord, that you continue to prod, that you continue to call, that you continue to open the eyes of those hearts, that they might see you for who you are, see the great need and necessity they have for you, and that they too, like Christ, might submit themselves to your will. Their lives to you. Lord, for those of us who do know you, who do belong to you, Lord, we still struggle with those things as well. Most of the time it's because we just don't bring it to you. Lord, convict us, strengthen us, remind us to bring these things to you and to lay them at your feet and appropriate that amazing gift that you have blessed us with. That is peace with God and the peace of God. But that might be a characteristic of our life. But we won't live as those who are flowing to and back and forth, to and fro, like a wave in the wind. And that we will be like rocks, solid and firm, doing your will, obeying you, and more importantly, Lord, just as you did yourself, glorifying the Father. Lord, in this we pray in your precious name. Amen.